Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Good evening and welcome to the White Horse Inn. I think you probably know this guy. He's a good man, a zealous Christian believer, and utterly sincere, but he vocally decries theology as a man-made novelty. Now, he may not come out and say so, but he operates on the assumption that he has no creed but Christ, and since he goes to Bible study on a regular basis, he's not at all interested in studying church history or doctrine. He knows his Bible, and that, he thinks, is enough. He goes to an independent Bible church almost every Sunday where the pastor has a national radio show and a reputation as a great Bible teacher. He's never actually talked to the man other than exchanging a few pleasantries one Sunday when he summoned up the courage to actually shake the pastor's hand, but he has been in a small group Bible study with one of the assistant pastors who isn't at the church anymore. Our friend dutifully argues with the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons when they come to his door, and he takes a quiet delight in being able to expose their arguments as fallacious. He doesn't watch much TV, but he wouldn't miss TBN when the Bible prophecy experts are on, explaining why the latest event in the Middle East is just another critical factor as to why we can expect our Lord to come back at any moment. He pays close attention to this because Bible prophecy is subtly nuanced. If some calamity has occurred which involves the Israeli Defense Forces, then he knows for sure the end is near. War is one of the signs of the end. But, and here's where it gets tricky, peace is also a sign of the end because Scripture says there will be those who are saying peace and safety when destruction suddenly comes upon them. So he must pay close attention if he's going to figure out how to balance the apparent contradiction. He even takes notes on occasion. Our friend is anti-Roman Catholic because, he believes, they teach that we're saved by works and he knows better. He hates theological liberalism because the liberals don't believe in the deity of Christ. He hates Calvinism because his pastor said that Calvinists don't believe in evangelism and have head knowledge, not heart knowledge. And besides, he went to a Presbyterian church once and not only did the minister wear a robe, there was no altar call at the end of the service. He wouldn't darken the door of a Lutheran church because he's heard that they believe in baptismal regeneration and the Lutheran minister down the street smokes cigarettes and wears one of those funny collars just like a priest. He doesn't consider himself charismatic because he's never spoken in tongues, but he does know that something unexplainable and really weird happened once during a prayer service that changed his life. He can't put it into words and it's hard to explain it to others, but he doesn't feel that he can just dismiss it outright. He just doesn't talk about it. It makes him uncomfortable. Our friend thinks he has no theology at all. He thinks that he bases everything he does and believes on the Bible and not on the teachings of some denomination or human tradition. He has been taught to submit all questions of doctrine to his own inscrutable intuition. Our friend is, after all, a devoted practitioner of the American religion at the end of the 20th century. Now, the great tragedy in all this is that our friend is as theological as they come, he just doesn't know it or won't admit it. No matter how much he kids himself, he doesn't pick up the Bible and read it as he finds it, or else he'd be reformed, of course. Our friend is a dispensationalist, though he sincerely believes that his own views are the result of the natural and straightforward reading of Scripture. He interprets every verse he reads in light of a distinct theological grid that he's been taught through the years, and if someone else's interpretation contradicts his own, his spirit won't bear witness to it. Very likely, he has never allowed himself to even consider the possibility that he may be wrong about a number of critical doctrines. Therefore, it's not necessary to actually read the works and reflect upon the arguments of those who disagree with him. He figures that his pastor's already done that, and besides, it's all too threatening and time-consuming, and this way of thinking easily justifies his own sinful tendency towards laziness and sloth. Our friend believes the church is a voluntary organization. He has absolutely no interest in the sacraments of baptism or Holy Communion. He thinks that the very word sacrament is Roman Catholic, and he sees no contradiction whatsoever between his view that we're saved by God's grace alone on the one hand, while still tenaciously clinging to the notion of free will and arguing that we are saved by our decision to accept Christ as our personal Savior on the other. He continually betrays his ignorance concerning church history and doctrine whenever he tries to defend the Trinity and the deity of Christ from the pages of Holy Scripture. He has, on occasion, ended up falling into some heretical extreme, as when he defends the deity of Christ at the expense of our Lord's true humanity, for example, or that time he ended up with three separate gods while trying to defend the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yes, what our friend needs is some basic training in systematic theology. If only he'd been led to believe that he already had a system of theology, a system with definite presuppositions and a clear methodology and way of interpreting the Bible. If only he'd been taught that whenever we marshal biblical passages from throughout Scripture to make a point, we are doing systematic theology. If our friend had been made aware that the dispensational system in which he had been extensively trained was based upon certain assumptions, i.e. the so-called literal interpretation of Scripture, and that God had two plans of redemption, one for national Israel and one for the Gentiles during the church age, then our friend could have continually evaluated these presuppositions in the light of Scripture and realized that his system had certain strengths and weaknesses, mostly weaknesses. Now, if only our friend had been aware of this from the beginning, he would have had a map and compass in his hand before he decided to go out exploring on his own. He would have had the box top to look at before he set out to put the puzzle together. He would not be forced to reinvent the wheel whenever some doctrinal crisis arose in the church. He would have known that virtually every doctrinal question facing Christians today has likely been the subject of extensive debate and reflection in ages past. He would know why it is that his own church emphasized certain passages of Scripture to the exclusion of others, and he'd know why it is that independent Bible churches no longer look very much like the historic Protestant churches which are their theological grandparents. He would know why Luther and Calvin insisted upon keeping the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, at the center of the Christian faith. He'd know just why it was that his own church had neglected this central doctrine and now held to a conception of salvation remarkably similar to the Roman Catholic system which he so vehemently opposes. He'd know why there was a tension in his own system and how he could avoid it. He would be able to rightly divide the word of truth. He would be a workman who need not be ashamed. Yes, what our friend needs to do is spend some time learning the great doctrines of the faith in systematic fashion. Our friend needs a course in systematic theology. Tonight on the White Horse Inn, we're continuing our series, Does Theology Matter? I'm Kim Riddlebarger, pastor at Christ Reformed Church in Placentia. I'm sitting in for Michael Horton. We know that Mike is not working on his tan where he's going. With me are Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, and Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, professor of systematic theology and apologetics at Concordia University in Irvine. Rod is also on staff at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Huntington Beach, California. Ken and Rod, when we talk about systematic theology, it's probably helpful to begin with a definition. What on earth is systematic theology?
Well, it's the study of doctrine where you're reaching to passages all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Now, that may sound pretty overwhelming, but actually it's the way we think. We think doctrinally, whether we admit it or not. We have questions about, does the Holy Spirit cause people to speak in tongues? Does baptism regenerate? Is God triune? It's the way in which we ask questions. And so in the Reformation, the way in which this was done was the appeal to many, many, many passages.
So when we would give a definition of systematic theology, you would think of verses arranged topically.
Right. Technically, in the old theological curriculum, systematic theology was divided into three subsets. There was dogmatics, which doesn't mean being dogmatic. It means what we were just talking about, ethics and apologetics.
And ethics, of course, is your favorite subject.
Right.
Right.
And of course, with systematic theology, what it does is provide a consistent and logical presentation of the dogmas of a particular faith.
Yeah.
So it's of Bible verses arranged topically.
Right. Right.
Well, then why do we need a systematic theology when we have Scripture itself? Isn't the order of the texts as we find them in Scripture sufficient in and of themselves? Why do we need to systematize God's Word when God gave it to us in a particular way, in a particular fashion? Why do we need to come along and tinker with it? Isn't it good as we find it in Scripture?
Well, the key word, I think, is consistency. In your illustration of our fictitious friend, you mentioned him defending the humanity of Christ while destroying the deity of Christ. What a systematic theology does is provide a consistency of what you believe so that one doctrine doesn't overthrow the other.
The other thing that's interesting here, one of our professors, Professor Kurt Marquardt, back at our Fort Wayne Seminary, has written some really interesting stuff on this. And one of the things he says in a book about church growth is that systems are organic unities. That is, you can't take a Disciples of Christ position and then bubblegum onto it a Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper. These things have an inner organic unity to them. And when you read some of the great theologies, you realize there are only four great ones in the Western world. And when you read these, you say, good grief, these guys knew more than I thought. These things have a fit. They have a fit within themselves. Wesley's theology has a certain fit to it. You can't just take four portions from Calvinism, plug it onto Wesley's system, and have it be, as Ken says, consistent.
And also something that Rod mentioned, and that's the importance of Scripture. In systematic theology, unfortunately, many people think that when you talk about theology and systematically, it's instead of Scripture. But in actuality, what it does is you see the consistency of a doctrine from one end of Scripture all the way to the other.
Yeah.
So not only are you arranging things systematically by topic or by some organic principle by which you're relating different things together to find unity, but you're doing it based on biblical texts themselves.
Yeah,
absolutely.
The Reformation knew of no theology that wasn't based on many passages. I won't quote it in Latin, quod non est biblicum, but the Reformer said, whatever is not biblical is not theological.
Yeah, that's a great point. We are so asystematic today in our culture, where we're so used to massive amounts of information and no way to make sense of them. I think that is what has happened to a number of Christians. They'll go to hear a certain teacher talk about eschatology or
right.
end times. They'll go to hear a certain group. They'll go over to CRI to find out how to witness to the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses and that kind of thing. They'll follow this guy and tag that on, but they have no way to systematize this knowledge. And so what you end up with, you know, evangelicals are always so critical of Roman Catholics for being cafeteria Catholics, picking this and choosing that and not accepting the church's teaching on this or the other, but taking that. And that's what evangelicals are doing.
Mm-hmm.
They're bubblegumming together, as you said, Rod, all kinds of conflicting teachings that they get from different streams and different traditions. Then they wonder why nothing fits and nothing makes sense
right.
systematically.
And there's a certain panic that sets in that way, or a dream or a will-o'-the-wisp, that if you just could do more of this, that somehow it's going to come together. But apart from somebody walking you through what the Reformers called the Great Loci, that is, doctrine by doctrine by doctrine, the sheer amassing of more things without any schema to it isn't going to do it.
Well, just watch the progression of the atheological movement in the church. You have anti-creeds, anti-confessions, you end up with anti-theology, and then you end up with non-denominational churches. So everyone's a community church that doesn't hold to any systematic view of Scripture or the great doctrines of the Christian
faith.
But
I think I take issue with that. I think those churches are every bit as systematic.
Oh, absolutely.
But by organizing against another group's system, they in effect become systematic, and that's my whole point, is you can't get away from this no matter how pious
right.
you claim to be, and no matter how much you say you've based your particular belief system on Scripture, you are systematic.
Yeah, C.S. Lewis one time remarked that if you don't have a good systematic theology, it isn't that you'll have no systematic theology,
you'll have a bad one.
Right. That's why it's no such creature as a non-denominational church.
Exactly. That and when you declare yourself different from group X because we believe Y, you've set up a theology.
Right.
And I think it's important for Christians to be aware that these independent Bible churches will be every bit as systematic as a Reformed or Lutheran
mm-hmm.
or historic Protestant church, only because of so much recent innovation, probably not as systematized and probably not as biblical.
Right.
And definitely not as consistent.
And definitely
they will be inconsistent.
Yeah.
They will have a sovereign God who can't save those that he loves.
Yeah, that's a good point. Rod, you touched on this briefly. What topics does systematic theology cover? What are the loci, as you mentioned?
Well, at least you've got to have the basic eight. Now, any book in systematic theology is going to have more, but at least you've got to cover the doctrine of revelation, and preceding that is prolegomena, that is what's going to be your source. But the doctrine of revelation, not book of, but doctrine of, You're going to have a section on the doctrine of God and his attributes. You're going to have a section on man and sin, what sin is. You're going to have a section on the person of Christ, his deity, humanity, and his one person. You're going to have a section on the work of Christ, his prophet, priest, and king. You're going to have a section on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. You're going to have a section on church and sacraments, and you're going to have a section on eschatology.
Where are you going to put the decrees, Rod?
Under the doctrine of God.
Right. You really would put them? Okay.
Sure.
We got him.
Good shot.
Listen, you
good
speak
shot.
As if we don't good have shot. A doctrine of election, for heaven's sakes. We can do that after the show.
But when you arrange your theologies by these eight major headings, mm-hmm. this does not replace the biblical text. These eight headings
not.
Are the data in Scripture arranged topically.
Right.
And there's no need then for evangelicals to be afraid of systematically organizing the biblical data.
If it's done well, what you're going to read is many passages.
Oh, and that's, you know, that's the beauty. The preachers that I have introduced to various systematic theologies, they always approach it with, well, I just want the Bible. But once they get into the systematic theology
and find how much Bible there is.
Exactly. And the same thing with the classic confessions of the Christian faith. These are not instead of the Bible. They lead you directly to the Bible.
Unless you're Paul Tillich. You've probably seen Paul Tillich's systematic theology on the shelf at your B. Dalton. You won't find it in a Christian bookstore. But Tillich has in this massive systematic theology, what, three Bible verses quoted in the whole thing? It's
could
like 1,200 pages long. But pick up a Reformation systematic theology and notice that on every page in it, you'll find 10, 12, 20 verses listed or printed out in their entirety. The entire thing will be composed of the datum of Scripture. Ken and Rod, we live in an information age where people are just overwhelmed with a sheer amount of assault on the senses from television, radio, and then you get Bible teaching on top of everything else. How on earth do we expect people to get into systematic theology when they're given so much information?
Well, part of it is the calling of the local parish. The delivery of the gospel is designed to be in the parish at the local level. And therefore, we need our pastors doing some of this in the local congregation.
And furthermore, you know, one thing that really bothers me, we can't allow the proliferation of information or non-information from our culture to hinder us from providing information in the church. I mean, regardless of whether people are bombarded with infomercials or not, or technology, excessive technology or not, it doesn't relieve us of our responsibility to instruct the people of God from the Word of God.
Well, and people who are getting this much information have an interpretive grid. Our hypothetical friend who I mentioned in the commentary, he has a distinct interpretive grid, even though he denies that he has it.
Yes.
And I think one of the first things that the local pastor needs to do is to be honest about what his theological grid is, what his way of interpreting the Scriptures, how he goes about it, what passages he's going to marshal, what conclusions he will reach, and instruct from a distinct set of presuppositions and where the
go public
where the parameters are clearly laid out so that people under his hearing are going to know exactly where he's going to go and which direction he's going to take them.
I think it's also important to say this does not require three master's degrees. This is not a matter for the coneheads or that sort of thing. The Scriptures expect the clergy and the laity together to be working on the truths of God and to be doing this over the long haul. If there's anything that makes us subject to every wind of doctrine that comes along, it's ignorance. But it isn't a matter of a diet like Weight Watchers and committing yourself to 6 years and 47 pounds or whatever. This can be done if it's done just in normal increments at the local parish.
You know, along those same lines, I love in Ephesians chapter 3 where the apostle is, where Paul is talking about the revelation of the gospel that he has received.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, and when you read them, you'll be able to understand it too. And he's talking to lay people come out of a pagan background.
Yeah, think of the square off between the Lord himself in Matthew 4 and Satan. It was a contest in the quoting of passages, and the Lord out-exegeted him. But the temptations were direct quotes from the Old Testament, from Satan himself. Or think of the number of times that we find Paul saying, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," or to Timothy, "Guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and from foolish and stupid arguments." I mean, you can find those passages in there, not just to clergy, but to every Christian who lives.
To every Christian. And, you know, one of the things, too, I think people need to be told, and sometimes their ministers don't tell them, and they need to hear it. You would be amazed that as a minister in the Christian Reformed Church, the opportunity I have to talk to non-Christians or people of varying opinions is pretty low. I'm around people of like mind. Most of my professional and my family are believers and so on. So I'm not around non-Christians or people from different grids a lot. But laymen and women are constantly.
Yes. Yes.
And I think we as ministers, you know, need to be aware that the people in our care are the ones who are on the front lines generally.
Yeah.
And you'd be surprised at how little opportunity that pastors have because you're around church people, you're doing the work of the church, or you're doing your at cure. And I think we neglect our calling if we do not equip the people that God has entrusted to our care to give them the basic categories that they need to navigate this perilous world in which we live.
I serve a parish where many of the men are engineers at McDonnell Douglas. And they will tell me over and over again that the coinage or the conversation in the cafeteria is many times theological. That is, they'll say, Pastor, equip me for those conversations because those are the conversations I'm in at the cafeteria.
Yeah, we insult our congregation when we assume that they will not be able to understand biblical doctrine or have an interest in it.
Well, most of the people in my congregation are smarter than I am anyway, and it's up to me to train them and to watch them excel their instructor. I mean, that's a wonderful thing to watch the people in your housewives especially are just amazing systematic theologians, and it's just wonderful to watch them grow in their faith. If we don't teach them the categories, they're not going to survive.
Right.
Why is it then important that our own pastors, the leaders of our church, be sufficiently trained in systematic theology, particularly in a culture and in so many churches where the stress now is for the pastor to become a manager or to become the therapist to spend all of his time doing counseling? Why is it important that our clergy, our ministers of the gospel, be trained sufficiently in dogmatic or systematic theology?
In many ways, you've already answered it, Kim, by what you've said in the last few moments. That is, it's the laity who are in the trenches daily and on the front lines. And if the pastor doesn't train them in dogmatics, they are left to just sort of fend for themselves. And that's the laity are not expected to fend for themselves. We can walk them through this sort of thing and should, so that their mouth doesn't go dry and their tongue stick to the roof of their mouth when a theological conversation comes up at work.
What about truth in advertising kinds of comments? I mean, is there a sense in which pastors who are trained in a particular tradition, systematic theology, and then who go supposedly the independent Bible church route where they play down. Is there really kind of a crisis here in terms of being upfront about what are and what you believe?
Oh, there's a simple answer that's flat out dishonest. Flat out dishonest.
I have a real problem when I see more and more churches removing their denominational label, whatever it is. And I know the problems of denominations. People, why are we divided? But the truth is, a denomination, what it's supposed to do is to give you the standpoint of this particular church on doctrine. It should be a doctrinal label. In other words, if you say this is a Lutheran church or if this is a Christian Reformed church, then a person who is familiar with the theology and the doctrine of that particular church should be able to come in and expect certain interpretations.
That's right. It is just horrendous that we're approaching the day through the church growth movement and contemporary Christian music that you can go into any community or Protestant or mainline church, and when you leave, you couldn't tell what kind it was.
Right.
It was a canned sermon. It was the same Jack Hayford hymnody or Wimber hymnody. You couldn't tell the difference between one of them from the other.
And when the church falls to that level, it becomes part of the problem, not part of the solution.
Yeah.
Systematic theology, what should pastors be doing in their churches to train the people in their care in systematic theology? Rod, you mentioned this doesn't take a master's level education.
Yeah.
What should ministers be doing in the local church to teach their people basic systematic theology? What should they do?
Well, one of the things that I did was put together a Reformation dogmatics by the passages. We're just studying passages, you know, sort of fill in the blanks and at home and discussing when you get together. But catechisms were designed for this. That's what they're for. Just working your way through the passages and the catechism itself is the beginning of a theological education.
And a return to the historic creeds and confessions of the historic Christian faith. I mean, in our tradition, we don't have the catechisms. Well, James Boyce in his Abstract of Systematic Theology does have a group of catechisms at the end of the book. However, if there is not catechisms in place within that denomination, I would say just return to the historic confessions. What is the confessions of faith? That's the beauty of the London 1689 confession. It's loaded with scriptures and it explains the doctrines.
So when the pious person protests, and they will, but gee, if you guys have all that theology, Jesus is going to get pushed out of the way. The Christian faith is going to become more and more complicated, and it's just not going to be like it was when I first became a Christian, and all that knowledge is going to puff me up, and I'm going to become proud. What do you say to people like that?
Well, Lutherans are rabid about this one. Historically, what we have said is that if you're studying theology in every way, as the Bible is, it's about Christ. It's going to find its way to Christ, especially Christ's work as priest, his death on the cross in our behalf, or his vicarious satisfaction, and it's going to be an understanding of how you read the Bible, law, and gospel. Those are the things. And finally, when you distill all this down, if it ain't about Christ and his death for you, it probably ain't theological.
And I like to remind people that both Charles Manson and Jim Jones were non-creedal, non-confessional, and they taught the Bible.
Well, isn't that true? That's a great point. Every cult in the world has an open Bible and can adduce certain texts to show you why you ought to join their cult or follow their particular leader.
See, it's not just do you believe the Bible, but what does the Bible say? And that's what a systematic theology should do, give you a consistent message of the Bible.
A systematic theology is giving people the interpretive grid they need to make sense out of individual Bible verses, and it gives people the categories they need to group those passages around what the Bible says is really important.
And even this isn't arbitrary. If you think about it, the Reformers were very clear on this. The fact that basically the Bible's about Christ, that's an interpretive grid. But it comes up from the text of Scripture itself.
Right. You mean the Bible's not about practical Christian living? And I ask that as an honest question, because that's what people are... Well, you're making it theological, Rob, when it's really practical.
You know, the disjunction isn't really there. If you begin to study what sin is and what Christ did in his one-sided rescue of you, it'll be practical.
Ken and Rod, I think we ought to deal with the question, where do people who want to begin studying theology, systematic theology on their own, where do they begin?
Well, you know, I mentioned before one of our breaks a couple of the best evangelical works. In Understanding Be Men by T.C. Hammond. It's a paperback, very short, good quality. And again, InterVarsity Press, another one, Know the Truth by Milne. Now, in the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, the one, of course, we're going to recommend is the epitome of a three-volume work by Franz Pieper. And that epitome, or one-volume summing up, is by J.T. Mueller.
J.T. Mueller is an outstanding textbook. Rod made us read it back at Simon Greenleaf in the old days. It's a great, great text, though. From the Reform side, I'd recommend Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, which is just a very readable, very concise, very clear. All the biblical texts are listed. You also have that in a shorter version, a Manual of Christian Doctrine. Mm-hmm. Or you can get any one of the Reformation creeds and catechisms and go through those.
These are not filled with Hebrew and Greek and Latin. You'll find a few phrases, but it's not overwhelming.
I'd also recommend James P. Boyce, Abstract of Systematic Theology. He was Southern Baptist and the founder of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. It also has catechisms at the end, and there's also a commentary on the 1689 Confession of Faith by Sam Waldron.
And it was largely trustworthy because he was trained by Presbyterians. We'll let that go. And we have to mention, too, Mike Horton, Cure Present, did a book called Putting Amazing Back into Grace, which is a great introductory level text for people just getting into the Reformation from the Reform side.
Mm-hmm.
And on the Lutheran side is a popular...
Well, you know, Harold Sankbeil has just come out with one called Dying to Live, and it's a wonderful lay-level introduction to systematic theology. Harold Sankbeil, this one's by Concordia. They were too dumb to put his first one into print. Northwestern did that, but they repented somehow, and Concordia did this one. It's called Dying to Live.
Barry in Whittier, California, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi, guys.
How you doing?
Hello.
I commend you guys for your stance on the, you know, non-dispensationalism and stuff. And but I'm an Arminian.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And I was just wondering if you guys have ever read any John John Miley's Systematic Theology.
Yeah, we.
Yes,
I think Wiley. I think all of us own Miley and H. Wharton Wiley. We have read and interacted with those systems, and I would agree with B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian who reviewed Miley's work when it first came out in the late 1800s, who said it's an admirable work from the Wesleyan Arminian system, and it proves from a Reformation perspective that Wesleyanism and evangelicalism are mutually exclusive. And B.B. Warfield made that charge, and it's a long-standing debate between our two traditions, but Miley is a faithful representative of the Wesleyan Arminian tradition.
Yeah, Wesleyanism didn't produce a bunch of systematic theologies,
right?
And maybe that's just being true to its founder. But there are a couple, and he's mentioning the best.
Yeah, that is certainly Pope is good. Richard Watson. There are very good representative Arminian systematic theologies. Mary in Thousand Oaks, California. Welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi there. My name's Mary. I'm calling from Thousand Oaks.
Hi.
I'm just making a comment. I was hearing the thing going on about the different theologies and doctrines, and I just wanted to share as a Christian coming from Calvary Chapel that. We should not be talking about different theologies because this divides us. This does not unite us as Christians.
Well, that's one of the points, Mary. I think one of the big concerns that I would have as someone who went to Calvary Chapel for a number of years is that Calvary Chapel has picked up, by and large, a cultural conception of unity where we can't talk about doctrine because it divides. It was the Apostle Paul who, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think it's verse 19, who says, there needs to be divisions among us to see who has the sake of the truth.
Exactly.
You find the same conception in Isaiah, iron sharpens iron.
Yeah, in Galatians, very salvation was at stake. And if somebody would have been there in the middle of that thing saying what's most important here is unity, you would have not had Paul contending for the gospel up against Peter's behavior, which was gutless.
Well, I think the best illustration of necessary division is when Jesus preaches in the wilderness in John chapter 6. Many of his disciples walk away, and then he turns to the remaining 12 and says, are you going to walk away also? Peter says, no, where would we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So
yep.
You need to be separated sometimes.
Unity is wonderful, but in Scripture you'll find that unity always follows truth.
Yep.
Now, you can be charitable to those with whom you disagree. That's a perfectly, that is a biblical requirement, but we need to unite around truth, not around unity in itself. Suler in Collegeville, Pennsylvania, welcome back to the White Horse Inn.
Hey, how you doing, guys?
I'm fine. How are you?
Pretty good. Just a few comments that I've been, thinking about, because this is a great topic. Among friends, I'm basically known as like a doctor of doctrine or something, and it's sometimes like a name that they use to pick on me or stuff. But basically, I just to comment on what you're saying, I have a friend of mine who's really recently saved about a few years ago, and he has this unusual disdain for anything that's confessional or catechisms. He studies the Bible with his fiance faithfully and everything. I say he's a almost like a 3 or 4 point Calvinist.
Was he trained into that disdain by a pastor?
I have no idea, but I mean, because I would train him myself. I have no idea where he got it. But I mean, when I mentioned to him that I was going to, raise my kids, hopefully with a catechism, preferably with a Heidelberg.
Good for you, Suler. Good for you.
But he said something like, oh, no, that's just, that's devilish. That's, you're ripping the Bible out. And I said, no, it's with Scripture. And then when I try to teach my church, when I introduced the catechism to my church, some of them didn't like it. Fortunately, my pastor happens to be my father-in-law, one out, so it's good to have friends in high places.
Well, you certainly are going up against the you're swimming upstream is what I'm trying to say.
Today's evangelicalism is very, very anti-intellectual, and one of the things that makes it so difficult is it doesn't know it is anti-intellectual. That makes it hard.
They think it's godly. They think it's spiritual.
Yeah, isn't that amazing? The less we know about our faith,
right,
the more pious it sounds, because we're avoiding the traditions of men is the general argument. And it never fails that the churches who avoid the traditions of men and are atheological, at least in profession, are the most theological and who are the most prone to adopt the traditions of men because they don't have the categories to keep them from doing so. Craig in, and I can't read the city, I think Shane has written this in tongues, so fire away. Craig, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Sedalia, Colorado.
Okay, great.
Dispensationalism really does have a systematic theology.
Yes, it does.
Chaper and Ryrie laid it all out.
Yes, they did, very clearly.
John Gerstner, who I believe is from Reformed tradition,
mm-hmm.
Clearly showed that this systematic theology is not a Christian theology at all, but a pseudo-Christian theology. I only wish that a Lutheran had written it.
Well, I would prefer to speak of dispensationalism as heterodox, I think, would be the way the Reformed would go mm-hmm. at it. And there are dispensationalists who try and combine elements of historic Protestant theology with their dispensational systems, and it's very, very difficult to do. But I think one of the point I was trying to make, at least in my commentary, is many people who go to these independent Bible churches are, by and large, dispensational. And since their pastors aren't clear about it, they end up being theological to the core, all the while denying that they are so. And I think that's the issue I was trying to raise. Dennis in Houston, Texas, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Good evening, gentlemen.
Hi.
I'm a five-point Calvinist, and I just had a quick comment. It seems to me like the various groups that have that pick and choose the doctrines and ignore other parts of Scripture, they're violating Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. They're adding and subtracting from Scripture. I think Reformed theology is needed to encompass all of Scripture and make sense of it all.
Well, yeah, I think that's one of the things historic Protestants have tried to do, is that systematic theology is a way to preach the whole counsel of God, a way to understand the whole counsel of God, to go from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22 to make sense of the large block of Scripture. And I think that's why we have undertaken that enterprise. Derek in Woodland Hills, California, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Thank you. I have a book on my shelf by Wayne Grudem, A Systematic Theology. It's pretty brand new. I was wondering if you guys have heard of it and any comments.
I own it. I haven't had a chance to get to it yet.
Yeah, I own it too, and I haven't had a chance to look.
I've heard of it, haven't read it.
Yeah, I haven't had a chance to get to it. Ken and Rod, if people are looking for systematic theology, Rod, you would recommend one volume would be J.T. Mueller.
Yes, Christian Dogmatics.
And I would recommend Louis Berkhof's Systematic Theology. And Ken, what would
Boyce, James P. Boyce, James Pettigrew Boyce.
Now, you wouldn't be able to get Mueller at your local Radiant Happy Baptist bookstore. They'll have to order it for you from Concordia.
Or Happy Lutheran bookstore.
Yeah.
Happy Lutheran bookstore.
So you'll have to tell them that they'll have to order it for you.
John in Zeliana, Pennsylvania?
Zelianople.
All right, well, Shane's written in tongues again, and I don't have the gift of interpretation.
Generation X can't spell anything.
He can't spell. It's all consonants. There are no vowels on the screen, so I'm very sorry. John, what's your question?
Okay, were you aware that Lewis Berry Schaeffer had an eight-volume systematic theology? The first is bibliology, then theology proper, angiology, anthropology, hemangiology.
Yes. Yes, I'm very aware of that, and of course I'm sure you're aware that B.B. Warfel, the great Princeton theologian, responded in great measure to much of Schaeffer's theology, especially his book He That Is Spiritual, and that review is reprinted by Cure in our book Christ the Lord, where we deal with that whole question of Lewis Berry Schaeffer and how he, as a Presbyterian minister, combined elements Warfel uses the phrases right from the laboratory of John Wesley, mm-hmm. where he, according to Warfel, he subjected all of God's gracious operations to human determination. So you end up with this kind of Christian life. And here's where systematic theology is so important, where Schaeffer unwittingly ends up with a doctrine of sanctification that allows for you to be saved at the moment of conversion by exercising faith in Christ and therefore being justified. But subsequently to that, you have a crisis experience where you move to the next level of sanctification. Mm-hmm. And Schaeffer would have just decried that, look, this is pious. This is the way to go. You can't systematize this. And Warfield saw right through it, because if you argue that way, you end up now with second work of grace, second experiences, and you open the door to all kinds of practices that are very, very problematic from a Reformation perspective. Ken and Rod, in wrapping up in the discussion of systematic theology, what would you want to say by way of closing out tonight's show?
I think the most important part here is that to set the Bible against systematic theology simply isn't necessary. It'll help you to think more clearly, and you will think more clearly with regard to great passages. They're not set against each other.
Yeah, and I can't help but recall some of the great passages that call us to consider more deeply what God has already said. In Hosea 4:6, the famous passage, "My people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge." And then in verse 14, "A people without understanding will come to ruin." And then in Philippians 1:9, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight.
Is theology practical if theology is defined as the science of the knowledge of God? It is the most eminently practical discipline and study you can ever undertake.
If theology leads you to Christ and a sufficient death on the cross, it'll save you all kinds of psychiatric bills.
Theology is still the queen of the sciences. It will always be the queen of the sciences. If it leads us to a saving knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, there can be no discipline and no more energy you can spend better than on the study of theology. This is Kim Riddlebarger, Ken Jones, and Rod Rosenblatt. We'll be back next week at the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.